Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 15. And we'll begin our reading at verse 33. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 33. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth for Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he had so cried out and gave up the ghost. He said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, hopefully this will, our study of Hebrews has begun to cause some clarification. I know that many of you read through your Bible every year. And here we are, fourth week of January. And you are entering some challenging reading. You are in, where are we, Exodus? Exodus, all right. And then you got Leviticus to follow. All right. Now, a lot of what we're talking about, don't go, oh, this is God's Word. The problem is not God's Word, the problem is us. So understand that when we're studying Hebrews, you are getting at least a little bit of an explanation of what this other stuff that you're reading about, that you're left scratching your head about, what this is all about. And so we're going to be dealing with some of that here today, and we have been a little bit as we've gone along. So as you read through your Old Testament, there is a great deal of material devoted to the Aaronic priesthood and to the Levitical sacrificial system with the tabernacle and later the temple. Now, this system, remember, was instituted by God. It was revealed to Moses and given to Israel. It was practiced until the destruction of the temple there in Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. So after most of the New Testament had been written, during the time that you read about in the book of Acts, that temple was still there and the sacrifices were still going on. And it was valid until the rending of the veil that we read about earlier in Mark chapter 15. Now, for the Jew, now remember, the book of Hebrews is addressed to Jews who have trusted Jesus as their Messiah. Their background is going to be the temple. They're familiar with the sacrificial system. They're familiar with what is clean and unclean, all the ceremonies and everything that went with that. This is what's in their mind. This is what they're thinking. This is what they understand. This is their background. So for the Jew, the sacrificial system was all important. Remember, it's given by God. And yet, in order to fulfill certain Old Testament prophecies, there needs to be something more. It was not an end in and of itself. There needed to be something more, something better. And the book of Hebrews will actually use that kind of language, something better. Last time, 2 weeks ago, and the time before, we dealt a little bit with the concept of types. Now, I'm not huge on typology, but it is legitimate in the scripture, and it's found throughout the scripture. A type is an event, a thing, or a person in the Old Testament that prefigures or illustrates a New Testament event, thing, or person, principally the person and work of Jesus Christ. It looked forward to what Christ would do. He is our Passover lamb, for example. They looked forward. These were all pictures, illustrations of something to look forward to what God would do. Now, this table down here. Today, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. This doesn't make you get you to heaven any more than the sacrificial system did. We are looking back. In the Old Testament, with that sacrificial system, they were looking forward. They are both illustrations, both symbols, but all focusing at the one thing, which is Calvary. And we'll expand on more of that as we get into the message. So all that stuff in the Old Testament, and you don't necessarily... I don't get it all, okay? But the more I study, the more I understand, and the more I get it. That all those things, in one way, shape, or form, are pointing to Christ. The whole ritual of the Old Testament was simply a type or series of types of the work of Christ. In itself, all those sacrifices accomplished nothing. But they were pictures of the various aspects of the ritual law, and it was an ongoing testimony of the coming one who would be our great high priest, who would once for all deal with our sin problem. Now, it's bigger than that, but that's, in a nutshell, that's what it is. Also in our Bible, we have so many benefits. You're left scratching your head. We dealt with Amos here in the Sunday school hour, and you think, what's the matter with these people? Why do they believe all, why are they doing all these, why don't they just do what they're supposed to do? Yeah, why didn't they? Couple of reasons why. Number one, ignorance. All of you have a Bible. You're either staring at one of these or you've got something with pages. I've got something like 50 or 60 Bibles at my house. And if you need a Bible, there's something on the table back there. Take it with you. We are inundated with Bibles. When this was written, Bibles were rare. Bibles were handwritten, and not everybody could read. Ignorance was a big problem. So they didn't necessarily know. And then also, where are they along the line of how much Bible they had? There's a concept I want you, it's been alluded to a few times, but there's a concept I want you to get. It's called progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. How much gospel, for example, 4,000 years ago, how much gospel did Abraham know? Did he put his trust, his hope of eternal life, based on a descendant of his who would live 2,000 years later? Understand, he's looking as far forward as we are back. Did Abraham know that somebody named Jesus, who would be the Messiah, would suffer on a cross and bear the penalty of our sins, be buried, and rise again the third day? Did Abraham know that? No, he didn't. He knew that one of his descendants would be the means of salvation. That's in the Abrahamic covenant. He knew that he would deal with the sin problem because of promises that went before. Did he know anything else? Not that we're told. When it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, it was dealing with the Abrahamic covenant. And through you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. That's what he knew. And he trusted God for that. 1,000 years go by. We have David. David knew a whole lot more. David had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. He had a lot of the Psalms because he wrote them. By revelation, God gave him information. Did he have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on through the end of the Old Testament? He had none of that. But he knew a lot more. That's the idea of progressive revelation. With each generation of prophets, as they wrote down things, as God gave them information to pass on to the people had more information. There's progressive revelation until we got this, which is the accumulated, the sum of all the revelation that was given over those centuries. This is between 1500 and 1600 years of God's revelation. And we've got all we're going to get. We have a lot more information than those that we read about in the book. We have a huge benefit that they didn't have. So give them have a little patience with those that were confused. Have a little patience with those who didn't have all the information that we have. We have a much fuller understanding of the plan of God. And with the coming of Christ and the writing of the New Testament, we have a completed revelation. God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It says in the opening verse of the book of Hebrews. All he has revealed until he comes for his own. Old Testament questions, a lot of them have been answered. They're being answered as we go through the book of Hebrews. There's a number of things that still await clarification. When the Lord comes, oh, okay, I was kind of wondering, it could be this or this, now I know what it is. There's a number of things like that. Some prophesied events await clarification, but as far as redemption is concerned, as far as salvation is concerned, we've got the whole picture. What will my glorified body be like? Okay, that's one of those things that I await clarification. It says some things, but what will it actually be like? What will it feel like? I'll find out eventually. I just need to be patient and wait. But as far as how salvation was wrought, how it came about, we've got the whole story. You go back to the Old Testament, they didn't have the whole story. They knew that God was providing, they knew through what line, but the details, they didn't have it all. So, Jewish mindset, they've got that priesthood, they've got a temple, they've got this whole ritual, it's all laid out there. The guidebook for that is Leviticus. And so we have that priesthood in place. Revealed by God, ordered by God. Now let's go to our text. Let's start in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 7. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Okay, let me translate into modern English and explain. Go to verse 17, first of all. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That was revealed to David 1,000 years after Abraham. That was revealed to David between 400 and 500 years after the giving of the law. So we have a prophecy that a priest, another priesthood, not the priesthood of Aaron, but another priesthood is going to happen, and Messiah will be that priest, and he will be a priest forever. He says in verse 18 that the Aaronic priesthood, the one that's talked about in Leviticus, was weak and unprofitable. What does he mean by weak and unprofitable? It means it didn't really accomplish anything. We will, in the book of Hebrews it says that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. And that's what the sacrifices were. Bulls and goats and sheep and doves. None of those dealt with the issue of sin. They were like this. They were pictures that the shedding of blood was necessary. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, it says. The wages of sin is death. And those sacrificial animals emphasized or illustrated the wages of sin. And they acted as a substitute for the offerer, demonstrating that somebody else something else. Some means had to be provided in order to really deal with the sin issue. A substitute was going to have to take my place. Now, they got that in the Old Testament. We'll see that in a little bit. But in the meantime, that Aaronic priesthood, for all the things that were going, all the ritual and everything, it was actually weak and useless because it didn't really accomplish anything. It didn't resolve the sin problem that we talked about last time. It made nothing perfect. It was unable to resolve the sin issue. It atoned for sin, we are told. What does atonement mean? Well, part of it depends on whether you're reading the Bible or you're reading a theology book, really. The idea of atonement in your Bible is that it's covered. Okay, I talked about this last time, you know, lifting the rug and sweeping the dirt under the rug. Okay, that's basically what it is. The dirt's still there. The sin problem is still there. It's just covered. It's like paying the finance charge on your credit card. You're never dealing with the principal. That the sin problem is still there. The debt is still there. You're allowed to carry on, but you've never resolved the debt. And so the sin problem was never dealt with by the Old Testament sacrificial system. There was no, to use the theological term, there was no expiation. What's expiation? It means the sin's gone. Debt's been paid. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. But that's future. There was no expiation in the Old Testament. It didn't make provision for the banishing of our sins. It simply covered it. Anticipation of our future forgiveness. Sin, we'll use another word. Expunged. Expunged. That means I got out the eraser and erased the debt. It's gone. Been taken care of. It's all gone. That doesn't happen with the blood of bulls and goats. That doesn't happen with the Levitical sacrificial system. It doesn't happen. The sin is still there. It's just covered. I am still ultimately liable before God. I am awaiting. I'm looking forward to, just as this looks back, I'm looking forward to something that God will do. I'm waiting for the Lamb of God. Because the Old Testament system had no completion, it had no resolution. Itself is a picture, a type of the need. A priest to finish the job. There will only be one. There will be no need of another. The one who is coming will resolve the issue of sin. And he lives forevermore. There will be one priest, one priesthood. An offering that will expiate sin. And because it deals with the sin problem, there will be no need of another offering. In John chapter 1 and verse 29... John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Isaiah 53, again, Old Testament, they would have had this. This is 250 years or so after David. They would have had this for a lot of your Old Testament. And as the when Jesus came, they would have had this. They would have understood this. Isaiah 53 and verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God, the travail of the soul of the Son will satisfy the wrath of the Father. God will be propitiated. Justice will be satisfied. The debt will be paid. A priest forever to grant us a right standing before the Father. So again, let's look at verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. It didn't finish the job. Remember, perfection is not being utterly, completely flawless. It's the idea of completion. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. The sacrifice of Christ did what the Old Testament law couldn't do. It was simply a type. For as much as not without an oath, he was made a priest. Very interesting. Thou art a priest forever. And God's, and we saw this in the passage there, that God did this with an oath. He made a promise. He promised in his own. It's very interesting. There's only a couple of places in the Old Testament where God uses an oath. Only a couple of them. The other one is the Abrahamic covenant. So we have the Melchizedek priesthood and the Abrahamic covenant. God makes a promise. When Aaron was made a priest, was he put under an oath to do so? I solemnly swear that I will, you know, like the inauguration of a president. I solemnly swear. Was he put to an oath? Think about this. Leviticus was when Aaron and his sons were made priests, were they put under oath? No. They were appointed to the task. And generation after generation, they were appointed to the task. They made no resolution. They had rules that they were supposed to follow. Lots of them. But they weren't, they never swore any oath of allegiance to do this. They were commanded to do so. The Melchizedek priesthood, God commanded with an oath. Verse 21. For these priests were made without an oath, talking about the descendants of Aaron. For this, with an oath by him that said, the Lord sware and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. When you see the word testament, put in the word covenant. It means the same thing, but it'll give us a better understanding. It's a synonym. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. We talked about this a little bit last time. Let's use this illustration. If I've got blueprints that I've had drawn up, Old Testament, and I've got a piece of property here, and I want a house built on that piece of property. I've got the plans, I've got all the stuff taken care of, the equipment, everything is necessary, and I'm gonna get a contractor to build that for me. And so I give him all the stuff, and he starts building, and he builds, and he finishes it. Looks gorgeous, fantastic, there's no problems, there's no difficulties, everything is exactly as it's supposed to be. Thank you, I appreciate what you've done, great job. Do I need to hire another contractor to build me a house? Not unless I want two. All right? The job was done. Don't need it. So why did Eleazar succeed Aaron? And why did Phinehas succeed Eleazar? And one after another until we were done with a whole lot of these guys. Why was there a succession of priests? Because the job was never finished. Because they never finished anything. They never completed anything. The job was never done. Does Jesus have an heir? Do we need a second priest after the order of Melchizedek? No, there's only one. Does he perform millions of sacrifices as the Catholic Church has him do? No, one. One sacrifice, one priest, one time for all time. There is no need for any other. If the Old Testament priesthood took care of the sin problem, we would only have needed Aaron. There would have been no need for successors. But we have the need of successors for two reasons. Number one, these guys keep dying. And they never finish the job. It's like the Winchester Mansion, you know, they just keep working on it. Keep building on it, keep adding something to it, keep adding more into it, and it goes on for hundreds of years, and yeah, the contractor died, so I gotta get another one, and just one after another, they keep adding and building, and because it's never done. That was the Levitical system. It didn't accomplish anything and therefore it was never finished. And so these priests, one after another, look at verse 23. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Now Jesus rose from the dead. Where is he right now? He's at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing? Among other things. He's making intercession for us. He is acting as our priest. A priest is an intercessor. It's not this guy who wears a funny uniform. It's an intercessor. And so he is interceding on our behalf. He is our advocate who has never lost a case because he is pleading his own sacrificial blood. He has satisfied the justice of God. God has been propitiated. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And so when a sin issue comes up, it has been satisfied. Our advocate intercedes on our behalf. He is doing that now. He is a priest forever. He has died as the sacrifice. He is alive as our intercessor. He is both the priest and the sacrifice, and continues as priest because he's alive today, interceding on our behalf. The Levitical priest died, got to get a new one. He dies, got to get a new one. Dies, get a new one. How many did they have? Well, I found three different figures. There was one tradition that said there were 78 different high priests between Aaron and the time the temple was destroyed. Josephus, historian of the New Testament era, says there were 83. The Talmud says there were 318, which frankly I think is more likely when you look at the amount of time and how quickly they succeeded each other at certain times in history. And they all died never dealing with the sin problem. The priest after the order of Melchizedek, one priest, one sacrifice for all time. The one is a picture of the other. The Levitical priesthood is simply an illustration of what Jesus would do. Because all of those millions and millions of bulls and goats and sheep and doves didn't take away sin. The wages of sin is death. They were an illustration of the penalty required of sin. The offerer laid his hands on the animal, symbolizing the transfer of guilt. The animal was killed, acting as a substitute for the offerer. Jesus is our substitute. He died in my stead. He bore my sin, the transfer of guilt. The Old Testament is an illustration of what Jesus did. It itself didn't do anything. It's a type. It's a picture. But this man, referring to Jesus, verse 24, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Christ is our eternal priest. He saves completely because of his continuous eternal intercession. He saves completely because of the nature of the sacrifice of himself. And access to the Father only comes through him. We've talked about this before, that if what the Bible tells us about the nature of God, that God is holy, that God is just, that the wages of sin is death, that therefore God must, he is compelled by his nature to punish sin. Justice must be satisfied. If we have sinned, consequences must happen. If there is a debt of sin, it must be resolved. There is no bankruptcy. There is no patting on the head saying, that's all right. God doesn't work that way. God can't work that way. His justice must be satisfied. And yet God is also gracious and merciful and loving. And God so loved the world that if he's going to bring about this reconciliation between his rebellious, sin-laden creation, if there's going to be a reconciliation with our Creator, we got to deal with the sin problem. I can't deal with my sin problem. I can pay the debt myself by suffering in hell's fires for all eternity. But if I'm going to be reconciled to God, I can't do it. Somebody on the outside who is not laden with sin has to do it for me. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God has to, outside of his fallen humanity, provide a means of bringing about that reconciliation. This is why you have the virgin birth, that we have a second Adam who is a man who comes into this world who is not tainted with sin. He is holy and pure. We'll see that in just a moment. He is the sin bearer. He has no sin to bear of his own. And he's also God. He's not just a man substituting himself for another man. He is God and man, and therefore, because he is greater than the sum of all of his creation, he can suffer for all of mankind. He can pay the debt of every human being who has ever lived or ever will live. And he did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I don't do anything to get this other than accept the gift. I put my trust in what Jesus has done, and that's all there is to it. There is no ritual, there is nothing I have to do to earn this, because I can't earn it. It is wholly of God's grace, it is wholly of his mercy. He gives me something because he loves me, not because I am lovable. It is wholly of him. And so the Old Testament priesthood, made up of fallen sinners just like you and me, they had to make sacrifices for themselves before they could make a sacrifice for the other people. Read about the Day of Atonement in your Old Testament. We are dealing with fallen priests ministering to fallen people. But with Jesus, we are dealing with a perfect, holy man who is also God, who truly deals with the problem of sin on our behalf. Look at verse 26. Oh, back up to verse 25. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. By the way, this is also, this whole concept here deals with the idea also that you can't lose your salvation. I'm not saved by God's grace and then kept by my own efforts. I'm saved and kept by God. He is able to save me. How much? To the uttermost. When Jesus died on the cross and bore the penalty of my sin, he bore the penalty of all my sin. Not just stuff that's past, but future, because frankly, it was all future when he died. It isn't only up to that point. It isn't like Catholic baptism, you know, that my baptism only deals with my original sin or sin I've committed up to that point, and then I have penance and so on to deal with the stuff after that. Christ bore the penalty of all my sin. And if he bore the penalty of all my sin, all is forgiven, I can't lose my salvation. I can't. I am not responsible for, as far as eternity is concerned, for the sins that I will commit in the future. I may have temporal responsibilities, but I will not be held accountable for them for eternity. Because all sin, past, present, future, has been dealt with. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost, seeing he ever, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, or was suitable for us, who is, here's the nature of the priest. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now let's look at those traits, those characteristics. Okay, holy, we know what that means. He is utterly and completely separate from sin. But we're going to expand on that idea. The idea of harmless means he's without malice, he's innocent. There was no sin in him at all. No wrong motive or anything for anything he thought, said, or did. Undefiled. He is truly holy and completely pure. He is untainted. We try to think of things that are pure. We can't make things that are pure. We get things that are real close. Okay, I'm looking around the room. Some of you will get this. Some of you are too young to notice this. And some of you probably aren't paying attention. When I was a kid, when we had Swiss cheese, this is going somewhere. When we had Swiss cheese, it had big holes in it. Right? I mean, some of them were like that. You'd have a piece of Swiss cheese on your sandwich and it had holes in it. If you buy Swiss cheese today, have you noticed that it doesn't have a whole lot of holes in it, not nearly as big? I mean, how many of you recognize that? Come on, I'm not talking, okay, good, all right. Good. Why is that? Oh, it's because it's cheap cheese. No, it has to do with the fact that the milk is clean. Because the gas bubbles that form in the cheese form around an impurity in the milk. Our milk is so much cleaner that it has smaller and fewer bubbles in it. But you know what? Swiss cheese still has bubbles. Can you buy 100% pure silver? No, you can't. It's not available. Why? They can't make it. You can get 99.999. Can't get any better than that. You can't get pure. And we can go down the list. There's a whole bunch of... Jesus is pure. Holy and completely untainted because he was never tainted in the first place. He is a holy, pure God who became also a holy and pure man. Untainted. Separate from sinners. He was not corrupted by the world in which he... For a bunch of reasons, I would love to have seen Jesus during his earthly ministry. And one of the things that would be a marvel was to see a man who lived in this fallen and corrupt world who was himself not fallen and corrupt. He never thought, said, or did anything that was wrong. That would be a marvel to see. I don't care how good and sweet you are. Even the likes of Jan Miller sin. I don't care how sweet you are, how kind, I'm telling you, we are a tribe of liars and wicked people. Even the best of us. Jesus, utterly and completely sinless. Separate from sinners. He was not of Adam's seed. He says in Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. The only one that ever was. He is virgin born. And then higher than the heavens, made higher than the heavens. Jesus is not a created being, okay? We've gone through that. We did that Sunday night last time I taught. What's the idea of made higher than the heavens? Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Again, fulfilling his priestly ministry. It says starting in Philippians chapter 2 and starting in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His position as man and priest, he's exalted. He did everything that Adam didn't. He lived in this world and did not fall. He was tempted like as we are, the Bible says, yet without sin. And in obedience was the Lamb of God. He went willingly in submission to give his life that we might have life. to pay the penalty of our sin, that we by his grace and mercy might go free. He died that we might live. Verse 27. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He had no sin of his own to sacrifice for, but he himself is the offering to deal with the sin of the people. And again, one priest, one sacrifice for all time. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, have sin, the line of Aaron. But the word of the oath, that verse that we've cited and is quoted here in Psalm 110, verse 4, which was since the law, again, progressive revelation. We're going to add information. God's going to give us more information. Maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Wherefore he is able to save them unto the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. One priest, one sacrifice for all time. Heavenly Father, thank you. You explain it all. It allows us to understand what this material that we read about in the Old Testament was all about. It looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ. It looked forward to the dealing with the sin problem. For the stuff in the Old Testament was simply a picture. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for being the Lamb of God, for sending the Lamb of God, for loving us so much that you sent the Son. And in your grace and in your mercy, you provide salvation. A salvation we can't earn, that we don't deserve. But Father, you offer it to us. You gave it to us for free. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for expiating sin. Father, for granting forgiveness. Lord, if there's somebody under the sound of my voice who has never trusted Christ, he is the only hope. He is the manifestation of the love of God. He is the means of grace and mercy. He is the only means of forgiveness. He is the only access to God. And Lord, if there's somebody who has never trusted Christ, who has heard this message today, Father, may they put their trust in Christ alone, and he'll give them everlasting life, as we've seen in the passages today. Thank you for this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.